Father, we love you. We praise you. We honor you, Lord God. We need you every moment of every day, Lord. Be with us, Lord God, we pray. We open our hearts to you, Lord God. We lay our faults before you, Lord, and know that we're washed by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, Lord. Washed whiter than snow. We praise you for that, Lord. We know that you are worthy, you are holy. You're an awesome God. Puts away our sin as far as the east is from the west, Lord. So far have you removed our sins. We praise you for that. And we praise you, Lord God, for what your Son Jesus Christ has done for us.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is he. To him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Sing that one more time. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is he. Sing a new song who sits on heaven's mercy seat.
Holy, holy, holy.
Holy, holy, holy is the God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. And I will adore you.
All right, let's take our Bibles, if you will, please, and let's open up to the the book of James, and we're going to be continuing in our study through this wonderful letter. James chapter 4, if you will. While you're turning there, I just wanted to maybe just chat about one thing real quick. You know, a lot of times when people during worship, they hear something, and then at the end of it, they kind of wonder, do I clap? Do I not clap? And some congregations think, well, I shouldn't clap because, you know, we're spotlighting the person, and some people kind of get excited and they want to clap. And I just want you to understand what I think. I think it's very, very biblical to clap. You see, the Bible says the trees that are filled will clap their hands, and the rocks will cry out if we don't praise them. And so clapping is just a way of saying amen with your hands. That's all it is. It's not magnifying the person that's performing. It's just saying, I certainly agree with you, and amen, and all the glory goes to Jesus and the church. Amen. So don't hesitate. Don't feel uncomfortable in that. We just want to glorify our God in that. And if somebody does something that during worship that kind of stirs your heart, just say amen with your hands. It's just as valid as anything. All right, everybody in James chapter 4. We're going to kind of be going over some of the verses that we started on last week. But I want to take a moment and just read down starting at verse 1. And I'm going to read all the way through chapter 4. Starting at chapter 1, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Father, we thank you. This is a chunk of chocolate here that we're trying to dig into this morning. It's a significant passage of scripture. So we pray, Father, that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that's willing to be molded by the Master's hand. We pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would reign completely, flow in and through us, teach us and counsel us and encourage us, Lord God, and direct us, we pray, by your Spirit and the Word of Truth, and help us, Father, not only to understand it, but be changed because of it. Thank you for the time that I have to share your word, and I pray, Father, that you would anoint my lips, that I might speak the truth of your word and reveal your heart and mind. May your will be done, Father. And Lord God, I surrender now to the reign of your Spirit within me, and all that I do now is a sacrifice of worship unto the greatness of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in that mighty name, Lord God, that I pray and that I ask these things. Amen and amen. So we're continuing in our study through this letter written by a pastor to the church that he ministered over in Jerusalem. It's actually, I believe, it was a sermon that was written to a congregation that was dealing with several different kinds of issues, you know, stuff. Anybody got stuff going on in their life? You know, they got stuff that's going on, and he's a good shepherd. He wants to address it and deal with it. He wants to meet their needs and cause them to grow into what God has destined them to be. And he's just got a lot of different kinds of concerns that he touches on as he goes through the letter. And that's what we've been studying. But the primary concern that James the apostle of the Lord, the shepherd of the church in Jerusalem has is that there's a distance between where they are and where God wants them to be. And, you know, the job of shepherding is kind of closing that gap, right? I mean, we're all in transition. God is always moving us from glory to glory to glory. And he's always causing us to move into a closer likeness, to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus. And that transformation is not complete in their lives. The transformation flows out of what God is doing on the inside of us. We're not about behavioral modification in the church. You know, you can change the outside, but it's not the outside that God looks at. It's not our behaviors. He's always after change on the inside that flows out and manifests itself in changed behavior. So he's focusing on the heart. And now they started out great, by the way. This is a church that really had a great beginning. You can go back to Acts chapter 2 and you read about the birth of this church at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell. And it says they had all things in common and they broke bread in each other's homes and they prayed and they gave to anyone that had need. And, you know, they had this really wonderful beginning. But something has happened. They've been going, there are people who are going through tough times. Now we know that because when he starts the letter, he says to the ones in the diaspora, to the dispersion. And what that is they've been scattered. They've been facing persecution. They're under trial. The heat is on. And so he begins by talking about their trials and their problems and how God wants them to understand it and respond to it. He wants them to see the struggles that they're having in life from heaven's perspective. And boy, do I need that, right? I mean, I need to know what's going on in my life as God sees it going on. They're trying to cling to hope and the joy and the love that they found in the cross of Christ. But something has happened again. Now they're heartbroken. They're confused. They're struggling. They're disappointed. You know, there's a time in their life when they look back to the cross that, you know, that everything was, their heart was exploding. But now there's a dissonance. Some time has gone on. There's a dissonance in their inside of them that, and it begins working itself out, by the way, in unbiblical behavior. Internal dissonance with the Lord always manifests itself with disobedience to the Lord. They're confused. They don't know how to respond. And the joy that they felt in the beginning years of their faith is beginning to fade away. Now listen, it's not because the cross had lost its power. They've got diminishing returns in their faith at this point. But it's not because the cross is less powerful than it used to be. It's the way that they're looking at the cross. Now to show you what I'm talking about, I'm going to put a little slide up on the screen here. Now you see, I think that this little diagram really recognizes what often happens in our life. There comes a point in which we discover the endless, unconditional, matchless love of Jesus Christ. And you know what? The Bible says, you know, at that moment, it's like being born again. New life, new hope, new joy, new meaning, new purpose. Everything is, you know, your heart's on fire for him. But then you kind of travel on down. And what happened as they're going through life and facing different situations and circumstances, the cross, it's like they're driving a car and they're looking at it through the rear view mirror. You know what happens, and you're driving away from something, and your rearview mirror, it gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And that's kind of the way that they're looking at the cross as they're journeying on. It's not that the cross is less powerful, it's their orientation toward the cross, in some ways, that it's caused a problem. They got circumstances and trials and pressures and stressors and anxiety and stuff. And the cross is just getting smaller and smaller. So then they start depending upon their own wisdom, their own interpretation, their own responses to how they deal with it. Now the issue you see that the Lord wants to plant in all of our hearts is that none of us are moving away from the cross. In reality, as we are living our life, as our years get along, and some of us are closer to the, far closer to the ending line than we are at the beginning line. But you see, you're not moving away from the cross, you're moving toward the cross. And as you move toward the cross, the magnitude of his love, the amazing nature of his grace, the wonder of his mercy becomes bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And so as you're looking at the cross becoming larger and larger as you're moving toward it, you're far more equipped to deal with the pressures and the stressors that you've got coming into your life. Folks, I'm here to tell you that you should not be looking at the cross through your rearview mirror. It needs to be in your windshield. It needs to be the thing that you're constantly moving toward. You know, I've driven around New England, and you know, you drive up around New Hampshire and Vermont, and they got these things up there they call mountains. But in reality, they're just big hills, you know. You're moving toward them, and you know what? They're not all that much bigger. Look, the big round mounds on the earth, you know. I've been out west. I remember driving into the Rockies, coming out of Kansas, going into Kansas and going into Colorado, you know, and you're moving toward real mountains. And you know what ended up happening? The closer and closer you got to the mountains, the bigger and the bigger and the bigger and the bigger that they got. And that's the way it is with Christ. The more you know about his cross, the larger it becomes, and the more you are equipped to deal with the issues you've got facing in your life. But now you see, the problem that James is dealing is that he's got some people in which the cross has become small. Now when it happens, you see, something hasn't formed in their heart the way it needs to. Something hadn't formed completely in their heart. And that's what we're talking about today. Now, what hadn't formed are conviction. There are spiritual convictions that hadn't solidified in their heart. And so when they faced certain moments in their life, when it came time, perhaps in a crisis, and sometimes that's where our convictions are revealed for what they really are. Sometimes it's in the mundane things, the day-to-day activity in life, but their convictions had not been solidified. And so James wants to do in this passage, he wants them to take a look at that, and that's what we're going to be doing. Well, what is conviction? Well, the word means several things. You look it up in Webster's dictionary. It's the act of or process of convicting a crime, especially in a court of law. You know, when a conviction is pronounced, you're guilty or you're innocent, and that's the final verdict. And you stand in front of the judge, you hope to avoid a conviction, you know. But if the conviction does come about, it's because there's evidence that points, you know, to culpability and to guilt. Now, the second meaning of the word is the state of being convinced of error or compelled to admit the truth. I'm convicted that what you're saying is true. I'm compelled to admit perhaps I was wrong. And then there's the third meaning, which Webster's gives, and this is where we're going to camp at today. It's a strong persuasion or belief. It's the state of being convinced. Convinced, now listen, a conviction is where you are convinced to the point where you are absolutely unwilling, totally unwilling to compromise. You're convicted that something is true, and so therefore it becomes kind of like a foundation of your life. It's a term I think that's thrown around a lot, but it's rarely discussed. A conviction is a value on which we will not flinch. And so, you know, that's what the Lord wants to do in our heart. How do we live a holy life? How do we move into Christ likeness? How do we experience true sanctification? Well, it has to be built upon something. You know, and convictions are the things that we build our lives on. Now, you can't see them, but you see how a person lives out their convictions by the choices that they make. Paul talked about it in 1 Thessalonians. It says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And Paul is saying there, he said, you know, when I went around planting churches and sharing the gospel, I did that because there was full conviction in my heart that the things that we're teaching and preaching, the things that we're telling you, we're really convicted about it. And we built our life upon it. And you see how conviction shapes people's lives, by the way, throughout the Bible. You remember the three Hebrew children back in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach hit the rack and off to bed you go. They're three guys, you know, when faced with fire, they said, you know what, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, you might throw us into the fire, you know, that might be happening, but even if you do, we believe that God's going to rescue us. But even if he doesn't rescue us, our convictions aren't going to cause us to bow down to you. They've got solid conviction in their life. Daniel, you know, he's told, don't pray to God. Well, he said, look, in prayer to my God, you can't tell me not to pray to God. You know, you're going to throw me into the lion's den? You know, well, go ahead, but I'm not going to compromise my conviction. You know what Daniel was doing, by the way, when he was thrown in the lion's den? I believe he's got one lion on the right side, one lion on the left side. He's sitting down there reading scripture. He's reading between the lions. You know, and so he's got conviction. You know, conviction of strong beliefs that I won't compromise. When the world's convictions collide, when you come into values and moral standards and ethics that the world is saying, hey, listen, I'm convicted, we can go ahead and do this. But you've got something else that's inside your mind and heart that God has taught, you know, you got this collision. And how you respond to that collision reveals what your convictions really are. I really do believe that Christian growth is measured by the abandonment of worldly conviction and an unyielding commitment to biblical convictions. Because you know what? Listen, convictions are the real you. It's who you really are. Conviction is essential to live a biblical life, sanctification, loyalty, integrity, faithfulness. Whether we'll compromise to sin or stand strong biblically is directly tied to the strength of our convictions. And sometimes it's the big crisis in our life. Sometimes it's the little day-to-day mundane decisions that we make. But I think that these collisions happen all the time. Or things that the Lord wants us to embrace and live by. You know, we feel a pressure to compromise and we got to make a decision. Do I go with the Lord or do I do what's necessary? Do I accept what the world says is normal, or do I stand and go against the flow? So Christian growth can really be tracked by living consistently to our convictions. Now, James points this out, and we went over this verse a little bit last week. It says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And he says, so very, very confrontational. James is famous for that. And he doesn't beat around the bush and try to smooth his way into the topic. He says, you know, you adulterous people. And he says, now look, I see you're just having a bad day. You made a poor joke. No, you adulterous people. And he says, you're compromising. Don't you know the friendship with the world is hatred toward God? And really what he's doing is he's trying to point out, you see, the shallowness of their convictions. We talked about adultery last week, and we said adultery is giving love and allegiance to something that belongs exclusively to God. You say you're my children. You proclaim that you're my followers. You acknowledge me as your Savior. You recognize me as your King. You call me Lord. You pray to me. But then your convictions are so shallow that from time to time you compromise. He says, I want you to understand that's spiritual adultery. You're supposed to give me exclusive love. It's not Jesus plus someone else, Jesus plus something else. It's Jesus exclusively. You know, adultery is the sin of violating a marriage covenant when you stand in front of an altar and you proclaim, I will keep myself solely for you. I am yours as long as I've got breath in my body. I will not have eyes. I will not chase after. I will not give myself to anyone else except you. So help me God till the day I die. And adultery is taking that covenant relationship that you established with somebody in marriage and you violate it by giving yourself to someone else. And God says, I want that kind of relationship. I want that promise to mean something. I want it to have value. It breaks, you know, there's never more of a broken heart, in, whether it be a man or a woman. And when the relation, when the, marital relationship has been violated, then God has that same kind of heart. His heart is just broken by it. He says, you know, where's your real convictions at? And really what he's pointing out is that you can't serve me and serve someone else. You know, your convictions have to be deep enough, your devotion committed enough, that loyalty and allegiance to the values and the ethics of the world just kind of evaporate away like the mist in the morning. Because when you come to that crossroad where you need to make a decision, you remember the relationship. And you understand that you can't serve someone else and serve me, he says. Jesus says, nobody can serve two masters. It's absolutely impossible. One or the other is going to become a driving force in your life, and necessarily the other one's going to fall into second place. How many of you know that God doesn't do second place? You can't insist on living your life according to your own will and desires and claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You can't be a part-time Christian. You got to decide what you're going to live for. What are your real convictions? Now, I run into people all the time who will dispute this concept. They say, hey, listen, you know, I can win in both arenas. I can keep both things at the top of my priority list. I can be a Christian, but listen, I'm involved in a business world where it's dog eat dog. And just from time to time, you got to do what you got to do. And they're trying to say that there's two priorities, that I can walk the line and I can live by both systems. And Jesus says it's absolutely impossible. You cannot be a part of two kingdoms at the same time. Your allegiance is going to be exposed and you'll really know who your master is. We see this from time to time, by the way, in Christian leaders who will stand in front of the congregation for years, you know, but they portray themselves as one thing, but then all of a sudden it comes out secretly they're involved in something else, and how heartrending that is. We see it in just leaders in the world. I watched a movie this week on, remember a fellow by the name of Bernie Madoff? You remember him? Yeah. Quintessentially an example of a fellow who paid the price because he caved into the wrong convictions. And one of the things that impressed me about this man, I did some reading after watching a movie and that kind of thing, and one of the things I discovered was that this guy was a huge philanthropist. I mean, he gave millions and millions away to other people. It really looked like he was a very compassionate, giving kind of a person. But, you know, his conviction regarding personal profit outweighed his convictions regarding honesty and integrity, and it took him out. You know, his convictions weren't solidified in his heart. He tried to be a part of two kingdoms at the same time, and it just doesn't work that way. Having shallow convictions can be a very deadly thing in our lives. And one thing I'll say here, too, is that I believe that God constantly, listen to what I'm saying, God constantly arranges in your life and in my life collision points. Places where worldly convictions, fleshly convictions collide with the convictions that the Lord has revealed to us in His Word. I think that He intentionally arranges our lives in such ways so that there is this collision of convictions, and we're going to reveal who we really are when those collisions come our way. So let's take a look at the ones that are revealed in chapter 4. What I'm doing in this message, by the way, I'm just kind of stepping back. I'm going to camp in chapter 4 for a little while, but I'm kind of taking an overview of chapter 4. There are certain things I want to come back and talk about, but I'm kind of taking a long, panoramic view of the whole chapter, and I see different kinds of convictions that are being exposed here. The first one is the collision of self versus others. This started in the first few verses where James says, what causes fights and quarrels? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill when you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel when you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you have to get your own pleasures. So here, he says, where's your real conviction about what's really important in your life? Is it self or is it others? Last week we talked about the fact that word desires, that your desires battle within you. It's the word hedonon. We get the English word hedonist. A hedonist is a person who lives for self-will to be satisfied. It's totally self-centered. And it says, you know, the reason you have quarrels is that you're self-centered. Your mind is not on other people. Selfishness always causes quarrels. Obsessive self-interest causes fights. The selfish person says, I want what I want, when I want it, how I want it, to the degree that I want it, and I want it now. You know, that's selfishness. I want my ideas to be heard. I want my little kingdom acknowledged. James is trying to get them to understand. He said, the reason that you're in conflict with another person is you're self-centered. And you're a hedonist. You just want what you want. And the crazy thing about this is that he's talking to Christians in a church, in a place that's supposed to be, you know, we had this old Christian song that we used to say, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary. And you know what? When we come to a church, that's really what our heart longs for, isn't it? Don't you want to come to a place that's filled with peace? Filled with love and filled with unity. I mean, that's what we see. That's what we long for in Scripture, you know. And yet, oftentimes, the church is anything but that. I mean, I could ask for a hand raise. I don't really think it's necessary. How many of you know that churches, you know, that maybe you've been a part of in the past where there's been splits and arguments and fights and division and, you know, and I mean, go ahead, raise your hand. You know, I would venture it's probably just about everybody. Almost characterizes the modern church. And yet Jesus said, I want you to love one another so that all men will know that you're my disciples. And, you know, when we get into conflict, you know, we come to this collision with other people and we start saying, oh, it's all about him and it's all about her. And if they would see things my way and I'm not getting what I want and, you know, and you're not agreeing with me. So what about whatever happened to conceding? Whatever happened about with putting the interest of others above our own, like Jesus did in Philippians chapter 2, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but gave himself up for the benefit of others. And he became a man, and not only a man, but he became a servant. And you know, and what you see in Philippians 2 is you see these voluntary self-demotions. You know, he became a man, and then not just a man, but he became a servant. And then not just a servant, but became obedient to death. And then not just to death, but to the death on a cross. And so he keeps coming down, 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 putting the interests of others before his own. And the way that Paul starts that passage, he says, have this attitude, have this mind in yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Possess this and live this out. Put the interest of others before your own. Two options that we often forget in conflict. Number one is to, go ahead, next. The first option that we forget is simply just to defer to others. Listen, you want to end a conflict? Let the other person have their way. Is it really that painful? Yeah. Oh, if you only knew. You know, but you know what? We think that way because we're so focused on ourselves. Honor one another above yourselves, Paul says in Romans 12. You can eliminate 90% of the conflict in your life if you just let the other person have their way. Instead of a collision and a conflict, just defer to the other person. And you're sitting here thinking, some of you are thinking, well, that's what I'm trying to get them to understand. They need to defer to me, and the conflict would end. The other thing that we forget out is God. That's what James says. You know, in the midst of a conflict, you don't have because you don't ask God. You know, sometimes in the midst of a problem, if you stop and pray, you might just hear from the Lord that he wants you to go in a new direction. That God wants you to think differently, to act differently? Maybe God just isn't as concerned about you getting your way as you are. Maybe he's trying to grow and transform and renew and take your life in a new direction. And sometimes he sends somebody into your life, but kind of like his heavenly sandpaper, you know, they're kind of irritating from time to time. But you know what? He has a purpose. He's trying to smooth things down in your life. What are you going to do when you arrive at the crossroad, the next crossroad? And I'm guessing on this one, it might be this afternoon, but it's not going to be too far in the distant future. What are you going to do when you arrive at the crossroad of self and others? You're going to insist on your own way, or are you going to be willing to put the needs of someone else before your own? Take a look at another one. Here's another collision, the collision of self versus others, very common in our life. Next collision point, the collision of pride versus humility. Notice what this says at the end of verse 6. It says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know what God is, you know, the picture I get in my mind there is God is standing there waiting to pour out his grace. And you know, he's just wanting to fill our life. He wants to pour out his grace into our life. But he said there's something that's going to get in the way of that, and that is what? Pride. We all have an I problem. You know, we all have a me problem. Our natural tendency is to be focused on self. God wants to give greater grace, but he will not give it to proud, ungodly people. Now we say, well, that doesn't really describe me. Well, if there are points in your life where you are resisting what God is trying to build into your life, or when you resist spiritual counsel that someone's speaking into your life, but you're, you know, I don't like that. I don't, that's your interpretation. I work with guys in a drug rehab program, and you know what, and I'll open up the Bible, and this is, you know, when guys first come into program, I don't think that there's ever been a guy that has come in that hasn't said this to me. I'll sit down and we teach 5 days a week, most times two times a day. Our understanding is that, you know, faith come by hearing, and hearing come by the word of God. And so, you know, we're going to get people's noses in the book. Christians have always been people of the book. So you start reading a passage and you explain what it means. And undoubtedly, almost every single guy will say, well, that's your interpretation. No, that's not my interpretation. That's God's interpretation. You know? But you see, what there is that there's a spirit of pride that says, well, you see it that way. I got my own way of seeing things. And people actually believe that that has merit. Not in God's eyes it doesn't. God resists the proud. He opposes it. That comes from a word in Greek that was a military term depicting a full army ready to go into battle. And pride is the basic sin from which I believe almost every other sin in our life flows from. You know, it works two different ways. Sometimes I have something, I've accomplished something, I possess something, and so I got that haughty eyes, and I got that snooty nose, and I'm looking out on people who haven't achieved whatever it is that I think that I've achieved. And then there's a guy that's kind of in the gutter. His life is filled with anger and addiction and that kind of stuff. But it's pride that's driving it. Depression. You say, well, how's pride driving it? Well, I deserve better than what I got. You know? And my pride is wounded. And so I cover it over with all kinds of other things. But pride is the issue. You think of how many relational conflicts are focused on this. Jesus gives us a spirit of reconciliation, and yet in pride, we will argue, and we will debate, and we will fight, and you know, and all these things go on in our life. And we hurt and we wound people with hurtful things, and you know, There's a whisper of the Holy Spirit that says, come on, there's a better way. There's just a higher road that you can walk on. There's a narrower path. And, you know, if you just be willing to humble yourselves and walk in humility, there's grace. And why can you not extend grace? You see, people of conviction, people of conviction understand that, you know, when we come into these moments where we're like that with someone else, people of conviction understand that as Jesus Christ humbled himself and took these voluntary steps of demotion, coming down to humble himself, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He could have defended himself. He could have called 10,000 legions of angels to his defense. And yet he humbly came and he became a servant for us. A person of conviction understands that if Christ set that example for me, why can I not humble myself in this midst of this problem, in the midst of this conflict and quarrel? This week, you're very likely to come to a relational crossroad where you will have to make a choice. Are your personal convictions about protecting your ego and pride going to determine how you respond? Are you going to allow personal relational wars to continue? Which, if I understand Scripture, by the way, means that, you know, when we allow them to continue, we're really resisting God, which means that we're opposing God himself. So there's the collision of pride versus humility. Next one I'll take a look at. This is the collision of submission versus resistance. Here's another intersection that the Lord brings us to in our lives. He says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so he says, you know what? There's going to come times in which, you know what? The Lord is going to bring you to a crossroad where you're going to know the Word. You will have spent time in the Bible and, you know, the seed has taken root in your life. And the Lord is going to test you to find out if it really means something to you. You know, are you going to submit in those moments when you come to these collisions, or are you going to resist? I want to say to you that I believe that this is one of the qualities that makes it, you know, if you do not understand what it means to walk into submission, you cannot live. It's absolutely impossible to live a healthy and a holy life. It's one of the most important characteristics of a Christian, and yet I hear so few messages on the issue of submission. You cannot succeed anywhere in life without being submissive. Try going to work tomorrow. Your boss tells you that he expects you to be there at 8 o'clock. You saunter in around 10:20. You say, hey, you know, I get there when I get there. What do you think he's going to say? I gave you some rules to follow and you're not willing to submit them, so what makes you think you're going to get a paycheck on Friday? Or go out on Route 84. I know what the speed limit is out there. Mostly it's 65 miles an hour. You say, hey, listen, I felt like going 90 today. The guy with the pretty blue lights pulls up behind you and says, you know what? The government actually expects you to submit to the laws that they put in place. See how well unsubmission works for you there. In a relationship, Ephesians 5:20 says, submit to one another, therefore, out of reverence for Jesus Christ. And you say, listen, I'm not going to submit to what she or he wants. I'm just going to do what I want. I'm going to get my way. Guys say, I'm the king of this castle and I'm going to rule it the way I want to rule it. See how long that works for you. You know, let me know how many divorces you got racked up by the time you come to the end of the line. Submission is one of these key things and far more important when it comes to the Lord. And you see, submission is an easy thing for us. Submission for the Christian is an easy thing. Why? Because we know who God is. God is God. He's true God. He's great and he's mighty and he's powerful and he's awesome and he's majestic and he's holy, holy, holy. He's just and he's merciful and he's full of love. And he's more powerful than anything that our mind can contemplate. And because God is God, submission, my goodness, how in the world could we not submit to him? We constantly come to these collisions where submission and resistance, and the devil loves it, by the way. This is the devil's playground. Instead of when we don't walk into submission, this is the territory where the devil gets a grip on us. You know? It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Listen, I'm here to tell you that a devil cannot hold a sinner against the sinner's will. The devil has no power over you other than what you grant him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You know, Jesus and his temptations, go back and read Luke chapter 4 when it talks about the temptations that Jesus went through. You know, and each time the devil comes, he lies to him and he tries to manipulate him and deceive him. Jesus knows the word of God and he knows how to use the word properly. Jesus knew how to swing the sword. And you know, he just kind of, he lays it out. And at the end of it, it says the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. You resist the devil and he cannot hold you. Now he might come again. He might come again. He might come again. And you know what you got to do as a child of the Lord? You resist, you resist, you resist. You submit to the Lord, you submit to the Lord, you submit to the Lord. If it happens 100 times a day, then you do it 100 times a day. But when you come to these moments of temptation, this collision of God's will against the will of your flesh, the will of the world, the will of the devil, how are you going to respond? Take a look at another one. This is one that we all deal with. The collision of controlling your tongue versus slander. James talks about, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. Slander is easily defined. If you take a look at the second half of verse 11, it is speaking against another person. Now, what it's referring to there, slander, it's mindless, thoughtless, careless, derogatory, critical, fault-finding kind of a vocabulary when you're talking about another person. It's a tale that is told on another person that's designed to injure that person's reputation by lessening him in the esteem of other people. You're never more like the devil, by the way, than when you slander or talk negatively about another person. Because the devil is an accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. You're never more like Satan himself than whenever you begin to talk negatively about another person. You're establishing yourself as a judge. And by the way, that's the way the devil has always responded. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis. And right from the very beginning, what he does with Adam and Eve is begin accusing God himself. Did God really say you must not eat from that tree? God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. And so, you see, the first slander in history results in the first sin of history. That's exactly the way that the devil worked in the beginning, and it's exactly the way that he works in and through us today. Telling tales, listen to me. Telling tales on other people is loveless. Put you as judge over them. And God, you know, he hurt me. They did this and they did that. And let me tell you, you know, it was like this and it just wasn't fair. And then I got this hurt inside of me. And they, you know, and we start this whining and crying and we're trying to justify why we have the right to speak negatively about other people. God has a standard in this. He's the judge. And, you know, the truth is, maybe you were abused. Maybe you were neglected. Maybe you were unjustly treated. Does that give us a license then to go around spreading tales about our injury and our woundedness and our brokenness and the unfair way that things have unfolded in my life? I don't think so. Even if I'm wrong on this one, I'll tell you what. I'm going to stay as far away from the camp of the accuser as I possibly can. I don't want anything in my life to reflect anything that the devil holds as a methodology in the way that he operates in this world. So we got this collision of controlling our tongue versus, you know, slandering other people. One more. The collision of God's will versus our will. And listen, he says, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this and that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. Well, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What's your life? You're but a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll live and do this and that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Now here we what we got. I think that God comes into the area of our decision making and our plans and our agendas and our aspirations, and so often, you know, what James is pointing out is that we just kind of cut God out of the formula completely. Well, I want to do this. I'm going to do that. And well, what if it's not God's will? Have you factored God's will? That maybe God's going to take you in a brand new direction. He's going to take you to a place that you might not want to go to, or that you would ever choose to go to. He might want to do something in your life that you don't even have on the radar screen. See, this is a person living in total disregard to doing God's will. And now, why are they making the plans? Because God's not part of the formula. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to save this, and I'm going to buy that, and I'm going to go here, and I'm going to go there. And God's will isn't even on the radar screen. They're going through life in total disregard to the Lord Himself. And so, you know, there's this collision that comes into our life from time to time. Do I really want God's will? Jesus taught His disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Live with a daily dependence upon seeking God's will. So as you're making your plans, are you just doing what you want to do? Are you actually spending time seeking God's will? You know, I was reminded, I mean, again, this is one of those humble moments for a pastor. This week I lost my keys in the building. I told Sunday school class about this. I drove here and I taught, and then I'm going to leave and I can't find my keys. I walked around this building for, I'll bet you, an hour. Could not find them. Calling people. Did you see my keys? And all this kind of stuff, you know. And, you know, I could not find them. Wednesday I come back in, and, you know, everybody that was here doing rehearsal, you know, and I got everybody in the church searching for my keys. Darren comes up to me in the office and he says, "Pastor, can I ask you a question?" I said, "What?" He said, "Did you pray about it?" And it caught me up short. You know, like my first impulse was, well, I'm the pastor. I'm certainly going to project the image that I'm a praying man, you know. You know, but just as I'm about to spit that lie out, you know, I caught myself and I said, "No, I didn't. I didn't seek God in that." My wife comes in the office, and group of people standing there. She comes up, she starts patting me down. I got my coat on. She says, "I'm to check your pocket." "Well, you think I didn't check my pockets? Come on, you know. Come on, what kind of guy you think I am? You know," and then she puts her hand on my, I got this pocket on this one coat that's got a, on my shoulder, and I never use it. And she hits it, and it goes jingle, jingle, jingle. So, you know, I was reminded, you know, I wasn't as reliant upon God as I need to be. Well, I think we all come to these crossroads over and over. But here's the question that I'm going to end with is this. What are your real convictions? You know, when it comes to making a choice that's focused on self or others, what's driving your decision? Or where there's a crossroad of pride versus humility, how are you going to make that decision? Or rebellion versus submission, or slander versus kind of controlled tongue, or my will or God's will? What are your real convictions? Not what you say, not what you want to cast out as an image. What's the truth about your convictions? Now, there's only three possibilities in each of these categories. Go to the next frame. And you see, in each one of them, the reality, the truth is that I truly embrace this and I live this way and I make my decisions based on this. And if somebody was to observe me, they would see these qualities in my life. There's the middle category where I'm kind of conflicted. And I think sometimes that's what causes the problems in our lives. Sometimes I go this away, sometimes I go that away. Now, the reason that I've got that ambivalence in my life is because my convictions aren't truly formed within me. Or there's the others, the far right category. I refuse to compromise on this conviction, no matter when the situation comes about. I respond to the convictions that are within my heart. I don't compromise. I don't negotiate it. I don't rationalize why I had to make this little compromise this time. I just got a conviction and it's formed. It's real. And it's part of the DNA of my life, of my spiritual walk. So my challenge to you this week is this. Take a hard look at these. You know, be absolutely brutally honest, because if Christian growth is measured by the formation of convictions in our faith, taking a hard look at them is probably one of the most healthy things that we can do. Say, well, how do I start moving? Well, here's how you do it. Put the cross in the windshield and not in the rearview mirror. See Christ and His resurrection and His power and His glory and His love and His grace. And be compelled to move forward in growth as you look at the cross and as your convictions form within you. That cross, I tell you, it will only get bigger and bigger and larger and more overwhelming day by day. Father, we thank you so much for what we find in you. I thank you for every soul that's here today. I thank you, Lord God, that you've had given us the privilege of being here today to worship you, Father, to be drawn into your presence, to hear your word, Father, just to see the cross in our windshield again. Lord, that's worth it right there. Just to be reminded that we're moving toward it, not away. We pray, Father God, that in the moments that we're all going to experience this week, in each one of these little areas, Father, we pray, Father God, that our convictions would be determined before we get into them. You don't get a conviction in the midst of a problem. You get it before you get there so that you respond properly. So we pray, Father God, that we'd pass the test that we're all going to experience. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask these things. And in His sweet name, everyone said, Amen.